Let's take time now to share God's word once again together. We'll turn in the book of Ezekiel this evening to chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. While you're finding that chapter, I'll tell you we have 32 verses in this chapter tonight. We'll not read them all, but about two-thirds of them. So you find Ezekiel chapter 18, and follow along, please, and join me listening as I read from verse number 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, saith the Lord, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment, he hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed truth, true judgment between the man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord. And there's another scenario in verse 10. If a man beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, defiled his neighbor's wife, oppressed the poor, spoiled by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted up his eyes to the idols, committed abomination, given forth upon usury, taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. As a third scenario. Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, and he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet ye say, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father, when the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So at verse 23, we'll end our reading, and let's join together and pray, and then we'll look at God's word this evening. Gracious Lord in heaven, thank you again for all of God's people who had a burden to be in the house of the Lord tonight and were able to do so. Our hearts go out again, Lord, to those that would truly love to be available to be here tonight and can't. And we just remember those that are laid aside, particularly those that are hospitalized. Be once again, we pray, with Jill as well as Helen Grove and in this surgery that will take place tomorrow for Diane Foster. Lord, we just look to you for your watch care. And we pray again for the Carrie Kolinchak situation there, where that's not a good situation. And at first they didn't think chemo was going to be doable, but now they are apparently planning to move forward with that. And bless Mrs. Traxler as she's there even now to be with her daughter. And we pray, Father, as we're here and you've made it possible for us to be in the house of the Lord tonight, please just gather our hearts now to yourself and to your word, and grant, Lord, a liberty and a freedom to proclaim its truth tonight in a way that will be helpful and practical and warm, and yet all that you intend for us. May we hear it tonight, Lord, even beyond that which maybe the speaker has prepared. May we hear what you have for us tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I've entitled tonight's message, The Blame Game. Hardly original, but it is a catchy title, so I've decided to use it. But in coming to chapter 18 in Ezekiel tonight, we consider a place in the book of Ezekiel that is not so much of notoriety because we have another example of some unusual means of communication. We do have many of those in Ezekiel, and that's why we think of God's mystic messenger is the title for our series on Ezekiel, because we see visions and we see parables and we see allegories and we see signs. And tonight we really don't have that so much. We do have a proverb, but that's not really what I'm after in this chapter. What we really have in this chapter that I would like to call your attention to is, I think, really a classic articulation of the doctrine of in the Bible, the biblical teaching known as personal accountability. Personal accountability. Look at verse number 4, and you'll find a phrase there that is then repeated in verse number 20, and then I think you'll see this. Notice at the very end of verse number 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And look in verse number 20 at the first part, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. If we wanted tonight just to find a practical way that we could all get a hold of to explain what are we talking about when we talk about the Bible teaching of personal accountability, it would basically mean this, that each of us is responsible for his own choices. Each of us is responsible for his own choices. If we were going to turn this into a motto, if we were going to take something away from the message tonight, a resolve, a commitment to do better in this area, we might frame it like this. I am responsible for my own choices. I will not seek to pass the blame to someone else. I am responsible for my own choices. I will not seek to pass the blame to someone else. Let's take a look at the chapter. We can't talk about everything in it tonight because it is longer, but all of this unfolds as we can at least look at three thoughts. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, an accusation. The accusation comes on the part of the children of Israel towards God, and we want to look at that. Then we find God responding in verses 5 through 18, and that's where you saw those three scenarios that I tried to call your attention to, and I'll elaborate more in just a bit in the message. But the chapter closes in verses 19 through 32 with an invitation. So let's plunge in. What is this accusation that the children of Israel make against the Lord? Well, they use another proverb. We have seen proverbs. In fact, back in chapter 12 of the book of Ezekiel, we saw one of those. In fact, this is what God said in that place. Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel, saying, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth? You might recall when we looked at that. Here's another proverb in chapter 18 that the people were using. And what were they saying? Well, they were saying this in verse number 2. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, the children are saying, hey, the fathers did something, now we're the ones who are having to bear the consequences of it. It's the classic articulation of the blame game. It's not what we did. Our fathers did this. Now we've got all this to deal with, as if they had no part in it. And so that's what the proverb basically is getting at, and that's why God comes back to them with a very strong rejection of that in verse number 3. As I live, saith the Lord, ye shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Of course, as you relate this to what's going on, it's a really, really unpleasant experience to eat sour grapes. It's a really unpleasant experience to eat anything sour, and unless you just like those sour candies, but most of the time, we just kind of curl up our nose at anything that has the idea of what's sour. And so, if you relate this to what's going on, what is going on in the context is that people are saying, well, our fathers did all these sins, but now you're talking about this judgment and the captivity coming upon us. Why are we suffering for the sins of our fathers? And so, again, you have the passing along of blame to someone else, and that's what God is dealing with. God rejects that very soundly and strongly in verse number 3, but then he articulates. This is the statement of it. Behold, all sins are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In other words, each of us is responsible for his own choices. The Son is not necessarily penalized for the choices of his Father, and vice versa. Now, having said that, what I would like to say is that, you know, when we talk about this, and when the children of Israel used this proverb, and they said basically, hey, we're sort of catching all of the heat for stuff that our fathers did, well, this was a distortion, and if you think about it for a moment, many, many lies are just exactly that. They're distortions. Now, some lies are just out-and-out, bald-faced lies, but many, many times when you're dealing with untruth, the devil is a past master about slipping stuff by us that's not quite so readily recognizable as a lie when it's just a distortion. You take something that has some truth in it, but it really isn't all true. It's been distorted so that it's been kind of put into a shape that's really not what it should be in or acceptable. Where do we see the distortion in this? Well, you know what? There's some truth in this, though. It is true, is it not, that children often participate unavoidably in the fallout and consequences of their parents' choices and their parents' sins. That's true. There is some truth. There is some definite truth to that. And actually, that is articulated in the Bible in some classic places, but I'm going to give you the one that perhaps in your Bible reading you come across first, and then you'll find it repeated in Deuteronomy, I think, twice. But in the book of Exodus, I don't think you need to turn, but in the book of Exodus chapter 20, when the Lord gives the Ten Commandments, this is what he has to say in verse number 5. And you can see that verse 5 is the kind of the tail end of one of the commandments. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, so it's about graven images, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing, verse 6, mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So there is some truth to this. It is unavoidably true that children at times participate in the fallout and consequences of bad choices that their parents make. Let me give you a rather striking example of this. This is perhaps known to us, but it's written up admirably, very well, written up in a piece that Al Mohler wrote back in December 14 of 2010. And it's entitled, The Sins of the Father. It concerns Bernie Madoff. Do you remember that name? But essentially, 2 years before that time, so somewhere back in the 2008 range, Bernie Madoff was arrested and convicted in what was described as the largest Ponzi scheme that had ever been launched upon people. It was described as a $50 billion fraud. Wow, can you imagine that? Investors and all sorts of people cheated out of all that money. He was sentenced to 150 years in federal prison. That's quite a long time. But what the piece is about is that 2 years later, on the 10th of December, which coincidentally was the second anniversary, I believe I have the date right, the 10th of December was the second anniversary of this, his son, Mark Madoff, 46 years old, Bernie Madoff's elder son, was found dead, having hanged himself in his Manhattan apartment. Right on the day, the second anniversary of his father's arrest for the world's largest ever Ponzi scheme. Interestingly, just before he killed himself, he called, this is Mark Madoff, this is the son, called relatives and asked them to check on his 2-year-old son who was asleep in the adjoining room. Well, was Mark Madoff involved in any way in his father's scheme? Did he participate in any way in that? I don't know. That's something that we may not totally ever know all the details about. He did insist on his innocence, but unquestionably he participated to some extent in the profit of his father's criminal acts. But regardless of all of that, what follows is really interesting, and I thought maybe I would read two paragraphs just so you can hear how Moeller describes it and what he has to say. He says this: Bernard Madoff did not ruin only his own name, but the name carried by his children and grandchildren. The moral, legal, and financial consequences of his sin will not be borne by Bernard Madoff alone, but by his descendants after him. All of this is brought tragically to mind when we think of the despair of Mark Madoff, and even more so when we consider what this means for a 2-year-old boy who had been sleeping in the next room. That grandson was not even conceived when Bernard Madoff was conducting his Ponzi scheme. Sad, isn't it? And we're not even giving examples of mothers that have been on dope and their children are born with residual effects of this. I mean, there are just multitudes of examples of how there is some truth in this. But as I said, it is a distortion. You take something that has some truth and you bend it out of shape to the point that it's no longer true. And what is the distortion in it? Well, the distortion in it is also equally true that each person has his own opportunities and makes his own decisions. Was Mark Madoff dealt a bad blow that his father was involved in this? Well, absolutely. Is he responsible for his own choices? Absolutely. The one you feel sorry for is the 2-year-old child, the 2-year-old grandchild. You know, something else that's true here and is part of what makes this a distortion, it's also true not only that children sometimes participate unavoidably in the fallout of their parents' sins, but it's also true that sometimes the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Think about a Bible example of this. Do you remember? And by the way, it's interesting that the Bible is kind of unsparing in this. The Bible's not unkind in it, but the Bible doesn't hide it. As great a man as Abraham somehow had a weakness, a lapse in his faith. Who are we to point the finger? Could we do better? I don't know, but we can still see it and observe it in the Bible, and there's really something to learn from this. But if you were looking in the Bible for this, you would find it in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 2. Abraham is in the land, and he doesn't own anything in the land, of course, doesn't own any land. He's a stranger. He's a foreigner in the land. There are other people who are inhabitants of the land, the Philistines notably. And so he journeys down to a place called Gerar, where Abimelech is. And Abimelech takes note of Abraham's wife, whose name is Sarah, that she is very fair. Well, Abraham, not looking to get in any hot water over the whole situation, says, "She's my sister." Which was a half-truth, as you know. So we see that, and of course we think to ourselves, wow, you know, he kind of really bombed his testimony, especially when God had to come along later. I mean, he sends plagues on Abimelech, and the wombs are fast closed up, and finally Abimelech figures out, God makes known to him what's going on. This woman is another man's wife. And Abimelech says to him later, we could have had great harm come to us if somebody had done something with your wife. But God says, go to Abraham, we'll pray for you. He's a prophet. Okay, well, but what's really interesting is to follow this through, because if you were to turn to Genesis chapter 26 and verse 6, now we're dealing with Isaac, who is Abraham's son, and Isaac happens to show up at Gerar. That's what verse 6 of chapter 26 says, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar. So he travels to that place, and verse 7 reads like this: and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she is my sister. Wonder where he got that. Well, it's a lesson to learn. It's something to really think about, you know, because our kids are watching. It's really kind of a sobering thing. So do you see this, though? I mean, on the one hand, yeah, there's some truth to this. I think we've illustrated that and pointed that out. But it's also equally true that each person is responsible for his own choices. So God takes very strong exception to this proverb and tells the children of Israel they'll not use that proverb any longer. What's really interesting, though, is, and one of the reasons I think that God takes such exception to it, and this is really something I hope that we will try to take away from the message tonight, is the blame game always ends up making God the donkey on whom we're trying to pin the tail of blame. Ultimately, that's what it comes back to. It makes God the donkey on whom we're trying to pin the tail of blame. Oh, we wouldn't come out and directly say that, but it really backs up to that. That's really what it backs up to. And of course, just like children playing pin the tail on the donkey, what happens? They're blindfolded. And the object of the game is to see who's going to end up eventually becoming the closest to getting the tail pinned in the right place. But here we go about blindly trying to shed blame to someone else. And when the blindfolds are taken off, we're all wide of the mark because we tried to blame God and it isn't God. Each of us is responsible for his own choices. Where do we see this in the Bible? Well, if we were to look in Genesis chapter 3, and this is so familiar, I really don't think you need to turn to this. But of course, you know what happens in the garden. But when the Lord comes to confront them, you know, eventually that happens. Eventually God confronts us if we're his children over our sin. And so in verse number 11, he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" This is God speaking to Adam. "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Now watch this classic answer, because you and I are Adamic, you know. Now is this what I started off by saying tonight? I am responsible for my own actions. I will not seek to put the blame on someone else. Listen to verse 12. "And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." It's that woman. She did it. But there was such an interesting little twist to it. "The woman whom thou gavest me." Yeah, see, because when you think about this, and it doesn't get any better in the next verse, because then the Lord turns to the woman, and it says in verse 13, "The Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me." Which was really as if to say, you know, if you hadn't made that serpent and allowed him to come in here, I'd have been just fine. You see how good we are at this, and do you see how naturally we come by it? I mean, there's no sense in you thinking that I'm preaching to you tonight, because I'm preaching to me and all of us. Don't think I'm singling you out. This is Adamic. We all inherit this. We are all past masters at this. Always attempting to shift the responsibility to something or someone else rather than taking responsibility for our own actions. Well, that's what God is upset about, because ultimately, and if you think about it, so many, many times we get into very difficult circumstances, we lose our job, and we lash out at someone, or some bad event happens to us, you know, somebody cashes in our car or whatever, and we lash out in anger, but, you know, not that God brought that upon us, but ultimately God is in control and is allowing us to be in those circumstances, and we have to be oh so careful. Because ultimately we end up blaming God. And God takes great exception to this, as you see, as he speaks to the children of Israel in verse number 3. Well, let's look at the response, because really this is where it gets interesting, and we'll spend the balance really of our time and only spend a little bit of time at the end on this invitation part. But in verses 5 through 18, God now responds additionally with three scenarios. So let me try to point out what these scenarios are. First of all, in verses 5 through 9, we have a good man who does good. May I put it that way? He's a just man, and he does justly. And so what is the outcome for him? Verse number 9 is the summary verse. It says, "Hath walked in my statutes, hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God." That's scenario number 1. This is a man who is a good man and does good. Scenario number 2, this is a man who is an ungodly son, and he dies. His father is not a bad man, because his father is the person that we just talked about. His father is the person who's described in verses 5 through 9 as a good man, a just man. But what happens? He begets a son, and the son is no account. You see that in verse number 10? "If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood," and all those other things that it goes on to describe. Well, who's at fault? Who's responsible here for this? Well, this is scenario number 2. Here's a boy who had the benefits of a good dad, what we might say a good home, but he throws that away, turns out of the pathway of good and out of the pathway that he's been trained in. what happens to him? He bears the consequences of that choice. Verse number 13 says, he shall at the end of it surely die. His blood shall be upon him. See that? That's scenario number two. Scenario number three is a godly son. Now, lo, if he beget a son. So this is, it's moving down three parts here into the third stage of this. So this is our guy now in scenario number two. He has a son. Remember, he turned out to be a no account. He had a good dad, a good home, but he chose a different pathway. He died in his sin. But he also has a son. What's this guy decide? This is the third man down. What does he decide? Verse 14, he begets a son, and it says, he seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like. What happens to him? He's described, in other words, he says, this doesn't look good to me, and he makes a different decision about how he's going to live his life. Verse number 18 says, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. But the son, backing up to the verse 8, before that, he shall not die, verse 17, right before it, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. Folks, if you think about this for a moment, maybe this isn't exhaustive, but these are just about the three scenarios that you typically come in contact with. And what's so interesting is, and I'll do this in just a moment, you can think of kings who were immediately associated with this context in history that they would have been very familiar with who played out these very scenarios. But let's think especially about the latter two for a moment. This ungodly son who comes from a good home turns his back on the advantages that a good home gives and ends up paying the terrible consequences of that choice. He dies in his sin. Can you think of anybody like that that you know? Can you think about anybody like that in the Bible? Maybe that makes it less personal. Well, Samson. You remember Samson? Samson came from a good home, really. I mean, his mom was maybe a little stronger than his dad. His dad was maybe not quite as strong spiritually as was his mom, but in essence, they were both people of faith. And God came to them and said, you're going to have a son. And we don't have to go into all the details of the story, but it was the time of the judges in Israel. And so they had the son, his name was Samson, and Samson began to grow up. And of course, God had shared with the parents that he was going to be a Nazarite. He was going to be set apart to God for a special purpose. And so here comes Samson along, and, you know, he got to be a young man. And one of the first things that we read about was, you know, he had an interest in the opposite sex. That's natural. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as you follow God's blueprint for that, as long as you follow God's guidelines. He chose not to. You remember that? He went down there and saw that Philistine girl, and he said, woohoo, she's cute. And the first thing you know, he got enchanted with that situation and involved in that situation. And he was going to go down there and marry her. And he drug his parents along. And they said, isn't there anybody among our people? I'm just paraphrasing. In essence, what they were saying is, you know, you've been raised an Israelite. These people are uncircumcised. These people are, they're pagan people. They're not people of faith. You shouldn't be intermarrying with them. And we come into the New Testament. God had warned them in the Old Testament about doing this. And that's all right. He didn't care. He kind of chose to go a separate path and not listen to his parents because he knew better. He was smarter. Sound familiar? Boy, did he get himself into a passel of trouble. Down there messing around with those Philistine girls, and his parents tried so desperately. Then as they were along the way, you know, he had come that way once before, and as they were going back that way again, he said, you know, we're all hungry. I know where we can get us some honey. And he turned aside and scooped that honey out of that carcass, never telling them that he had killed that lion before. It's one thing to protect yourself, but it's another thing to go back now after the thing's dead and mess around with it because he was a Nazarite. It was a defiling thing for a Nazarite to touch a dead carcass. He played fast and loose. He trimmed all around the edges, thinking that he could get away with things. And of course, it deepened in his life, this pathway that he chose to get off on with regard to women. It deepened and deepened in his life until finally we meet him in the home of Delilah, and you know what happens to him. And then we see, folks, the final stage in his life. And he's there, and his hair has been cut. He's been stripped of his strength. He's been brought out to be mocked by the Philistines because finally they've conquered their adversary who had slain so many of their people. And Samson's hair has begun to grow. And I think when you read that phrase in the Bible, you say to yourself, oh, you know what that means? It means there's a second chance, there's forgiveness, there's hope. But you know, I always find the story of Samson so depressing at this point because what happens is even though his hair has begun to grow, that boy who's leading him around, and he asks that boy, he says, hey, put me where these pillars are. And what does he do? He bows himself, he puts one hand over here, he puts another hand over here, he bows himself with all his might and prays to God. And what does he say to God in his prayer? Oh God, I have made such a wreck of my life. I didn't listen to my parents. I threw away everything that was good. All the benefits of that Christian home, all the benefits of that church, all the benefits of that Christian school, I threw it all away because I was smarter and knew better. And would you forgive me? Would you forgive me and at this end of my life at least restore my strength this one time? Is that what he says? No. He says, restore my strength this one time that I may be avenged of my eyes. Even at the end, you don't get the impression that he ever really gets it. Young person, can I say something to you tonight? Please recognize you have friends perhaps that have gone this direction. Don't do this. Realize what God has given you. Your home is not perfect. I know that. Your parents make mistakes. I really know that. Because I make mistakes. And I know that we all make mistakes. Your home is not perfect. But you know, by and large, your parents have tried to give you something good. They've tried to give you right values. They've tried to provide for you. If for whatever reason you haven't chosen the Christian school, at least they've known to have you in church, to have you in Sunday school, and to try to uphold biblical values, to see you one to the Lord. And you're going to make a choice. I mean, we've talked about this over the years so many times as we've watched young people grow up. You know, you get about to the 10th grade, and that's about the time. I mean, up until that point, it's kind of a contest, you know. The old devil and the flesh are pulling one way, and the Christian school teacher and the Sunday school teacher and the preacher and the youth pastor and the parents are pulling another way. They get about to 10th grade, and they kind of just decide at that point which really direction they're going to go. But you know something? Whatever choice you make, you're responsible for it. And don't come back around and start trying to hang the weight of your poor decisions on someone else. This is scenario number two. But you know, the encouraging thing, that might sound like a downer, but the encouraging thing is to think about scenario number three. Because now here's an ungodly dad, and he has a son, and the Bible uses a very interesting phrase. If you look at that quickly again, verse 14, now lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins that he hath done and considereth. And we see that repeated for us in verse 28. Just look over at 28 a moment. And it says, because he considereth and turneth away from his wickedness that he hath, away from all the transgressions, he considereth. And maybe you haven't had the benefit. You know, lots of folks have that testimony too. Maybe you haven't had all those benefits. Maybe you grew up, it was rough. There wasn't very much support for anything godly. In fact, maybe what you had in your home was quite the opposite. Maybe you had parents that were drinkers and profligates and all kinds of things like that. You know, that's a strike against you from the beginning. That's a hard thing to overcome. But you know something? If you choose to follow that pathway, you've certainly had an early indoctrination into it, and you've certainly had an early exposure to it, but you still make your own choices. You still make your own bed. And there's nothing that prevents you from considering what you see around you and by the grace of God making a decision to turn a different direction. You see, what's the problem with this proverb is that in it there's a distortion. Yeah, it's not, you don't have quite the benefits of somebody that had the Christian home and so forth, but you still have a choice to make. And each of us is responsible for his own choices. What about you? Think about the kings of Israel. Think about, I said I would mention a couple of them very quickly. Think about a man by the name of Manasseh. He's known to be the most wicked king that Judah ever had. What scenario is he? He's scenario number two because his father was Hezekiah. He had what we would say is a good Christian home. Hezekiah was a good king. He was one of Israel's better kings. He was one who had brought revival to the land. He had that boy born I'm sure he had several, but he had that boy born. That ended up becoming the one who inherited the throne, Manasseh. He threw away all that, all the benefits of good King Hezekiah. That's how the Bible describes him, good King Hezekiah. He threw all that away. Was a terrible, wicked, ungodly king. Finally repented at the very, very end. But brought Israel basically beyond the brink, beyond the point really of turning back. He was so wicked. That really is true. These people were familiar, see, with these illustrations, these scenarios. Or you can think for a moment about a king by the name of Josiah. He was the last good king that Israel had. He was the one that Jeremiah wept for when he was finally gone, because everybody knew that Josiah was really their last gasp, their last hope. But his father was Amnon. Manasseh's son was Amnon, and Amnon's son was Josiah. Josiah didn't have all the benefits. His grandfather was the most wicked king that Israel ever had. His father, who only lasted 2 years on the throne, was also a wicked man. But he was a good king and called the nation back to God. You know what? What we're saying tonight is, you know, God's grace is sufficient. By His grace, you can rise above any disadvantage that's been brought to you in life, and you can spend all your life pining away and blaming other people. I didn't have it as good as that kid over there, and I didn't have all the benefits of those rich kids and all that. You can spend all your life pining away your disadvantages and all the things that went wrong, and you know, those things are real. But you can spend all your life doing that, or you can figure out, you know something, I don't have to go that road, and by God's grace, I'm not going that road. Or you can consider what you have been given, which has been good, as and esteem it lightly like Samson did. But you'll be responsible for those choices. Personal accountability. Well, lest you think that God is unduly grim in this, it ends with an invitation. That's the third thing. We aren't going to spend very much time at all, but at least look with me at a couple of verses. 23, let's read that. Have I any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, that he should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Well, of course not. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Verse 32, he repeats that if we look at the end of the chapter. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. It ends with an invitation. You know, God reaches out to every person who's here tonight. If we're only willing to come to grips with the fact that, you know what? Each of us is a sinner. You have to get to that to be saved. Did you know that? You can't spend your time blaming other people. You have to come to God and say, you know, I'm a sinner. I did those things, and I've done enough of them to go straight to hell. I need my Savior. I need you, Jesus. I need you. And you know, God reaches out to people like that. God can't wait to get his hands on people like that. God can't wait to restore people like that. God can't wait, just like in the parable of the prodigal son, God can't wait to restore you and give you another chance. But you're responsible for your choices. Folks, let me just end here tonight. Our society, we're surrounded by this. And the scary thing about it is we're surrounded by it at the very highest echelons in America. Benghazi, the first time in how many years a United States ambassador is killed? They started World War I over something that serious. Hello? Go study your history. First time in years and years and years a sitting U.S. ambassador is killed by hostile forces. And what do we hear? We see people paraded right away on the Sunday news programs. Oh, well, you know, it was this spontaneous outburst of violence because of this anti-Islamic video. Blame game. Can't come clean, can't own up, can't be honest. If you think I'm just upset at the current administration, well, what about Richard Nixon? I am not a crook. But he was a crook. Can't admit it, can't come clean. You know, I really believe the American people are an extremely forgiving people. And I think back to Richard Nixon, it really pained me, because I thought to myself back in those days, you know, if the man had only come clean. Whether he could have gone on in office, well, Possibly, very possibly he could, but I know one thing, he could have ended his life a different way without all that tarnish, because people forgive you if you ask for it. God will forgive you if you ask for it. The IRS profiling of conservative Tea Party groups and other people. And what do we immediately hear from the highest echelons of our government? Well, it was two rogue IRS agents from the Cincinnati office. It's getting to be like a broken record, folks. And the truth of the matter is, we deserve exactly what we have, because it is so clear what is happening. It is so clear the prevarication. It is so clear the blame shifting and the attempt to dodge personal accountability. And no one really seems to care enough to rise up and insist that something be done about it. You can't get anywhere in that way in life. And I'll just tell you this as I close the message tonight. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Parents, tonight, let's be careful, because our kids watch us. And if they learn the blame game, and they're good at the blame game, and we're not really careful to teach them personal accountability, if they become good at the blame game, it'll be for two reasons. Not just because they're related to Adam. That's true. But more than likely, they learned it from us. Father, please help us tonight. It's a hard one that we're grappling with tonight. It isn't easy to come clean. It isn't easy to own up. It's much easier to try to pass the buck and put it off on somebody else. And we do it all the time. Sometimes there is a fine line between an excuse and a reason, but Lord, please help us just to be honest, integrous people. We all make mistakes. Help us to be charitable one to the other, recognizing that all of us do make mistakes, and we covet your forgiveness. We pray that you'll help us to walk humbly with our God and humbly with each other. And we pray, Lord, that we'll remember a classic articulation of this from Ezekiel tonight: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We pray you'll bless us now as we close our service. Give us a great week. And again, we make our prayer for Wednesday that we'll have a fine time of fellowship together, and that you'll give us good weather. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.